the book of Psalms and chapter 12, please, or Psalm 12, as we continue tonight on our theme, Why We Hold to the King James Bible. Very important topic in our day. The Bible has been under attack from the beginning of time, from the time that Satan asked those words in the garden, or asked that question in the garden, yea, hath God said? And he has been casting doubt upon the Word of God ever since, and his method is to take away from the Word of God and to add to the Word of God and to sow confusion into the Word of God. Now, Satan is very smart. We should give credit where credit is due. He may be very evil, but he is very intelligent. And he knows that if he was to remove all of the truth, God's people would wake up. He's much more subtle than that. He just takes out a little bit here and a little bit there, and thereby weakening the power of the Word of God and very often undermining key doctrines of the Word of God. But tonight we're dealing with the subject of the preservation of Scripture. And really, in these first messages, we're dealing with the Bible's claims about itself. And we have to start there. We start unashamedly with what the Bible claims about itself. And whatever the Bible claims about itself, we believe. That is our starting point. Well, that's a presupposition. Everyone has a presupposition. People approach the facts and the evidence from a framework. We unashamedly, as Bible believers, affirm our faith in the Word of God, and therefore it is very powerful evidence for us to consider what the Bible claims concerning itself. So let's read verse 6 and 7 of Psalm 12 together. We'll all read it out loud on the count of three. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we're going to really deal with a lot of Scripture tonight. So try and stay awake, stay tuned as we go through quite a number of verses dealing with the theme of the preservation of Scripture. So, on the count of three. One, two, three. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we ask for your help. Lord, for this lesson now, thank you for the Word of God. Lord, what a rich heritage we have in the King James Bible. Help us not to take it for granted that we live this side of that time in history, Lord, and have such tremendous access, Lord, to your Word. And so I just pray now for your help. For me as the preacher, help me to be clear in the presentation, and we pray that our faith in you and in your Word would be strengthened tonight as we look at all these wonderful promises concerning your preservation of your Word. And so equip us to be contenders for the faith, to stand for your Word in a day of much confusion and error, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our last two messages, we considered the Bible's claims about inspiration. Now we're dealing with the doctrine of preservation, and these two doctrines go hand in hand. There is a wide school of thought out there that says basically this: well, God inspired his Word in the original autographs, but over time there have been corruptions that have crept in and so on and so forth. And really that makes, apart from anything else, apart from the fact that it's a denial of what the Bible promises about preservation, it doesn't even make logical sense that God would inspire and give his Word as holy men of God spake, as they are moved by the Holy Ghost, only to then allow it to be lost over time. Now, it is true that there have been those who have sought to corrupt the Word of God and attack the Word of God, and that's the testimony of God's work of preservation, that it has been preserved in spite of man's attacks against it. And within the context of the battle that rages there over the text of Scripture. And so really what we're trying to do in these early messages is lay down a firm foundation for the believer. And we have to have this as our starting point, the Word of God and what the Word of God says about itself. Because if you do not approach this subject from the perspective of faith, you're going to be all over the place. And that is the problem. Very often, more often than not, the textual critics are coming at this issue from a rationalistic position with no room for faith in an Almighty God. So here's our outline for tonight's message. We're going to look at the proclamation of the Bible's preservation, and get your seatbelts on as we do a survey of some of the key verses on preservation in both the Old and the New Testament. Then we're going to deal with the perfection of the Bible's preservation, and then hopefully, if we've still got time, we'll deal lastly with the process of the Bible's preservation, how God has done that down through history. David Cloud cites David W. Norris in his book, The Big Picture, in the book here, Faith Versus the Modern Bible Versions, concerning the need for faith when it comes to this issue. And it reads as follows: "We have a clear choice between one of two diverging pathways, the road of faith or the road of human reason and unbelief. Do we begin with the Word of God or do we begin with the Word of men? This is the question, and it has in the first instance little to do with texts, but with the faithfulness of our God. To decide these things, we need only a believing heart and the ability to read. Of course, textual scholars will deem all non-academics meddling in what they regard as their exclusive area of work unworthy to tie their bootlaces, still less to steal their clothes. For it to be of any use, textual study must be grounded, listen carefully, upon what the Bible already says about itself." Listen to what he says here. "If we do not begin with the Word of God, we shall never end with it." And that is the problem with the field of textual criticism and the modern versions that are based upon it, is they are not starting with the Word of God and what the Word of God says about itself. They are starting with rationalistic unbelief as their approach to the Word of God. And as believers, we can't afford to do that. And that is why it's so important in these early messages to make sure we start with the Word of God and what the Word of God says about itself. So let's survey now the proclamation of the Bible's preservation throughout the Bible. And this is not an exhaustive list, but it does contain some of the key promises regarding preservation we find in the Bible. And we start with the verses we read tonight, Psalm 12, 6 and 7. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation and forever." Now, we did a full exposition of Psalm 12 some weeks ago, and I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that if you want to get a better understanding of the psalm as a whole. But you may recall that the context here is the deceitful and prideful words of man described in the previous verses. And in contrast to the empty, unreliable words of sinful man stands the infallible, faithful Word of the living God. And we have in these verses some of the most important statements as to the purity and preservation of the Bible. And so the Word of God is declared here to be absolutely pure. The words of the Lord are pure words. And then he uses this illustration to impress upon our minds just how pure the Word of God is. He likens the purity of the Word of God to the purity of silver that has passed through the refining furnace seven times. And of course, the number seven is the number of divine perfection in the Bible. And so the psalmist here is not suggesting that God's word had to go through a process of purifying. He's simply taking the purest silver, silver that has no imperfections in it, and using that as an illustration of the purity of the word of God. And then we have that clear statement of preservation in verse 7, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And so that's where we're talking about the matter of faith. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. You see how the psalmist draws our attention and our focus to God as the preserver of his words. You notice that God did not just promise to preserve the concepts or the thoughts only, but the very words of Scripture. And that's an emphasis that is repeated throughout the Bible. The very words of God are preserved by Almighty God. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them. Do you know that there is a debate now, and I don't see how they come up with this, but they are trying to say that this verse doesn't have anything to do with the preservation of God's word. It's about preserving godly people. And they say, because it says in verse 1, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men," they try and say, well, no, it has to do with the fact that godly men are failing, and God, and the plea is for God to preserve faithful men, not preserve his words. I mean, it's just amazing, isn't it, what they come out with to try and get around the plain statements of Scripture. I think the law of proximity should tell us here that in the immediate context, this is clearly what is in view. Plus, when you study the psalm, you find that the psalm is dealing first with the vain words of men, and then it talks about the words of God. If you study the context, I don't believe that's a correct interpretation in light of the context either, because you have reference to them speaking vanity in verse 2 and flattering lips in verse 3, tongues speaking proud things. The tongue is referenced in verse 4. Then you have the words of the Lord, the contrast, and God keeping his word. So clearly the psalm is dealing with words, the words of the wicked and the words of God, and the fact that God will preserve his word. But be aware of that. There's a video that I saw. I just skimmed through it because I don't have the stomach to watch some of this stuff. It makes me cross. But there's this man who claims to be an independent Baptist still, but he's hijacked his church and he's taken it in a contemporary direction. And he's doing a video instructing other pastors on how you can transition your church from a KJV-only position, which apart from anything else is completely dishonest. It's interesting to me how these preachers, they like the KJV churches because there's very often solid people there. Okay, but they want to take that and hijack it and take it in another direction. But amongst other things, he said, oh, no one really believes this idea. You know, he was just poo-hooed the idea that we would believe that this is referring to the preservation of the words of Scripture. He said, clearly it's referring to the preservation of faithful people. So they just twist the Bible. But you just read the verses there. The words of the Lord are pure words. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. What do you think he's referring to? I think it's very clear. And even the context should make that clear, because we deal with man's words, then God's words. I have a quote here by Edward F. Hills in his book, The King James Version Defended, and it's cited by David Cloud in his book here. It says, "For in the realm of New Testament textual criticism, as well as in other fields, the presuppositions of modern thought are hostile to the historic Christian faith, and will destroy it if their fatal operations is not checked. If faithful Christians, therefore, would defend their sacred religion against this danger, they must forsake the foundations of unbelieving thought and build upon their faith, a faith that rests entirely on the solid rock of Holy Scripture. And when they do this in the sphere of New Testament textual criticism, they will find themselves led back step by step, perhaps at first against their wills, to the text of the Protestant Reformation, namely that form of New Testament text which underlines the King James Version and the other early Protestant translations." Now, how long has God promised to preserve his word for? You notice the highlighted words there, "from this generation for ever." And it was encouraging as I went through, particularly these verses on preservation, how often this is a recurring theme, that God's word is guaranteed preservation forever. And it's amazing how many of these verses, as you'll see, come out of the Psalms. So let's just keep working our way through here. So Psalm 12, 6 and 7 clearly teach the preservation of the word of God. Psalm 33, 11, read it with me on the count of 2, 1, 2. "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." That's a clear claim for preservation, isn't it? The counsel of the Lord, that's another term for the Scriptures, standeth forever. "And the thoughts of his heart to" how many generations? "To all generations." What a touching picture there of the Word of God. Where do we find the thoughts of God's heart? In the Word of God. And God's thoughts endure forever, the thoughts there that are written down for us in the Word of God. Okay, next verse, Psalm 100, verse 5. Read it with me, please. 1, 2. "For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations." Can you see the emphasis here on God's word lasting forever, the eternality of the word of God. And notice at the start of the verse, it says the Lord is what? Good. So God's preservation of the word is connected with his goodness to us and his mercy towards us. Aren't you thankful that God has kept his word for us? It's God's goodness to us. Psalm 105 and verse 8, let's read it together. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Clearly, the psalmist is indicating here again the picture of eternity, a time running on into the future. Even if you took it literally, as let's say a conservative estimate of a generation being 30, then that would be 30,000 years. The world is only about 6,000 years old, so you get the picture that the psalmist is impressing upon our hearts and minds. God's word lasts on forever and forever. I believe that's the picture there. Psalm 111, verse 7 to 8, let's read it together. 1 and 2, the works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure, they stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. So we see again, all his commandments are what? Sure, aren't you thankful the word of God is certain? And they stand fast how long? Forever and ever. Oh, people say, oh, well, you know, there's no real direct claim in the Bible for preservation. It's kind of vaguely implied. Well, I'm sorry, from these verses I see a very clear promise of God keeping his word. His commandments stand fast forever and ever. Right, again, let's read together. Psalm 117, verse 1, 1, 2. O praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. So we should praise God for that. So how long does the truth of God endure for? Forever. Let's look at a few verses here in Psalm 119. Verse 89, verse 152, 160. Verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Verse 152, read it with me. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them how long? Forever. The word of God, forever settled in heaven. It's the complete opposite to what the skeptics are telling us, that the word of God is unsettled. The text of Scripture is unsettled. No, no, it's settled in the heart and mind of God. What a wonderful promise and a declaration of the permanency of the word of God and the eternality of the word of God. The word of God was settled in the eternal heart and mind of God in heaven long before holy men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost to write it down. I like how one author puts it. He says, God's word is in heaven and there it is on file forever. Just as a publisher has the printing masters of a given book, the master copy of the Word of God is on file in the library of heaven. Read it with me. Psalm 119, verse 160, 1, 2. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. See the emphasis? God's word endures forever. Does the Bible promise that it will be preserved? Absolutely it does. Psalm 106, verse 5 and 6. Let's read it together. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever. There's a lot of people out there say we can't know the truth today. Well, aren't you thankful we have the truth? God has kept the truth. The word keepeth there means to hedge about, to guard and to protect. God has guarded and protected and preserved his truth down through the centuries despite the attacks of the devil. You say, how powerful is God? Well, notice there, he's the God who made heaven, the earth, the sea and all that therein is. Isn't it a strange thing that you could have a situation where you have a believer who believes God is powerful enough to create the universe, but not powerful enough to preserve his word? I just happen to believe that the same God who knows all the stars by name, the same God who created the universe and all the complexity, I just happen to believe that that God is powerful enough to fulfill his promise and keep his word. And so you can see how we've got to start with the position of faith here, not arrogant rationalistic science, falsely so-called. And this is, we're going to get into this hopefully at the end of the message, at least touch on it. But this is the problem with the field of modern textual criticism upon which the modern versions are based. It's all the base, it's all unbelief. I do not want men like that tampering with my Bible. You would be shocked. All of these modern versions are based upon a corrupt form of Greek text, and the men involved in compiling that text are men who very often deny the cardinal doctrines of the Word of God. They're unsaved, unregenerate men, some of them even involved in the occult, have been involved in the occult. I don't want men like that tampering with my Bible. It's a masterstroke of the devil. That's a conspiracy. Listen, it's not a conspiracy theory. People throw that out there today to just sort of throw you off track. We're dealing with the facts of history and how the devil has worked very masterfully to undermine the Word of God. All right, Isaiah 40 verse 8, read it with me please, starting with the word the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. What a wonderful picture. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. We see that, don't we? But the word of our God will stand forever. So again, emphasizing the eternal nature of the word of God. Okay, Isaiah 59, I'll read these to you, verse 20 to 21. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my what? Words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth. Now here's the perpetuity, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Now, again, we note the emphasis upon words, not just thoughts and concepts. And we believe that this promise particularly applies to the New Testament because Isaiah has the Messiah in view, the coming Messiah. And the reference here is to the words of God in the mouth of the Messiah, and then those words being passed on from generation to generation and forever. So it's a prophecy of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and of the Word of God that would be communicated through him. We also note the means of preservation here. It's described, it's accomplished through the people of God. My words shall not depart out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed. And in the New Testament dispensation, it's the believing churches that have been the instrument, the primary instrument of preserving the Word of God. We should not expect to find God's word in the hands of unbelieving skeptics. We should not expect to find the pure word of God hidden away in a Catholic monastery or in the Vatican, which has been probably the most vicious persecutor, at least in the church age, of the truth. Now into the New Testament. Let's read this verse together. 1:2. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4, verse 4. Christ is quoting here from Deuteronomy 8:3. That in itself is significant. He's quoting the Old Testament as scripture because it is. And it is not merely the word of God in general by which a man lives, but by what? Every word. See the emphasis again. Upon every word, what is Christ saying here? Every word of God is essential and necessary for the believer. Now, it follows logically then that God would preserve those words for his people. Is that not a logical conclusion? If God says that every word of God is necessary for the Christian, then it follows quite naturally then and logically that that same God would preserve those words since we need them as his people. Is that a fair deduction? I think that's fair. All right, read this one with you. Read this verse with me. Matthew 5:18, 1 and 2. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So we see preservation down to the smallest detail, the jot or tittle, and we'll give a definition of that later. Okay, so I hope you're getting, we're doing a survey here of the Bible's teaching of preservation. Matthew 24:35, read it with me please. Heaven and earth shall pass away, But my words shall not pass away. See the emphasis there on the words again. Christ's words will not pass away. Don't miss the first part of the verse. Heaven and earth shall pass away. That's a pretty big deal. There's going to be a new heaven and new earth. Think about that. But the word of God is eternal and unchangeable. Okay, another key scripture here. Let me read it to you. Matthew 28, 19 to 20, the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe how many things? All things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So the Great Commission requires the Lord's churches to teach believers how many things? All things that Christ has commanded us until the end of the church age. And in order to do that, the all things must of necessity be preserved until the end of the world. So it's not, you would say it's not, the verse is not dealing directly with preservation, but this would be a verse where it is clearly implied if we are to teach all things, then we must have all things available to us. And clearly Christ foresaw that, otherwise he would have said something else. Okay, on through the New Testament here. 1 Peter 1, 23 to 25. Read these verses with me on the count of two. 1 and 2. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So again, the Bible claims to be infallible and eternally preserved. And the eternal nature of the scriptures is stated in three ways. It lives forever, it abides forever, and it endures forever. I hope we get the message. Have you seen the emphasis on that word forever? As we've gone through just this survey from the Old and New Testament, the key scriptures on preservation, we see it coming through again and again. God preserving his truth forever. David Cloud writes, this is a clear promise of the preservation of scripture. In fact, a stronger statement of the divine preservation of scripture could not be made. For we are told that the word of God is living and incorruptible and eternal. It abides, it endures, it lives. The Bible is incorruptible because it is living. And it is living because of the Spirit of God who breathed it out. The Spirit of God did not breathe out the Scriptures and then abandon them. The Spirit that quickens the Scriptures preserves them. Note that Peter associates the inspiration and preservation of the Old Testament directly with that of the New, verse 25. As the New Covenant exceeds the Old in glory, 2 Corinthians 3, 6-11, we can expect that the God who has promised to preserve the very jots and tittles of the Old will do no less with the new. And then we come to this warning at the very end of the Bible. Right in the concluding verses of the Bible, God issues a severe warning against tampering with the words of Scripture. Let's read it together on the count of two. One, two. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city from the things which are written in this book. Don't you see that as significant, that right at the end of the Bible, God issues this warning, don't tamper with my word. Very severe warning. The final warning of the Bible. Oh, it just relates only to the book of Revelation. Well, let's say that's true. Let's start with what's been taken out of the book of Revelation then, in the modern version. Let's just start there, and you're in enough trouble already. But don't give me that. Of course it relates to the book of Revelation, quite clearly, but don't you see that its position in the canon of Scripture is such that it refers to the entire Bible as well. So, of course, it relates to the book of Revelation, that no one is to take away from the book of Revelation. But the fact this warning comes at the end of the canon of Scripture should clearly indicate to us that God is issuing a warning over the entirety of His Word. I don't see how you could see it any other way, unless you have an agenda to try and do away with what we're saying here. So there's no doubt the Holy Spirit placed this warning at the end of the Bible, intending it to be read not only as a warning against tampering with the book of Revelation, but with the Bible as a whole. Can you note again that the warning is against tampering with the very words of Scripture, not just its thoughts, concepts, and doctrines? Can you see that? And again, I just don't understand the attitude today that says, well, there's all these words that have been taken out of the modern Bibles, it doesn't really matter. That's just simply not a biblical attitude to have. If you take the Bible seriously, you cannot have that attitude. So to illustrate, the United Bible Society's New Testament Greek text, so this is the text, the Greek text that underlies many of the modern versions, has omitted 2,544 Greek words. That's a lot of words. It's 2,886 if you count Mark 16:9-20 and John 7:53-8:11. Now, sometimes they still include those verses, but then they basically cast doubt over it and effectively remove them in the minds of the readers as being non-canonical, non-reliable, unreliable. So that's a big difference. The received text has approximately 140,488 Greek New Testament words. The Nestle Arland 26th edition and the UBS 3rd edition has 137,602 Greek New Testament words, which is 2,886 less. That is approximately 2.1% of the Greek New Testament words removed and never to be read in modern versions. I understand it's the equivalent to approximately the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, as far as the quantity of Scripture is concerned. It'd be like those two epistles taken completely out of the Bible. That's serious business. And some of the translators, by the way, some of these modern translators have some of them have actually been judged by God, I believe, with some of their strange deaths and other things. God is serious about this. It's a very serious thing to tamper with the Word of God. And frankly, some of them will have a very hot place in hell because they're not saved. And the reason they can treat God's Word that way is because they're unregenerate. The Bible warns about the name being taken out of the Book of Life. That's pretty serious. Now, we don't believe in loss of salvation, but I'm just saying... it's a very serious warning here, and if someone's taking words out of the Bible, that probably indicates that their name's not written in the Book of Life. We come now to the perfection of the Bible's preservation. So you remember when we dealt with the doctrine of inspiration, we spent a little bit of time defining what we mean by that. We believe in verbal plenary inspiration. By that we mean we believe that inspiration extends not beyond just the thoughts and concepts to the very words themselves. And by plenary, we mean the entire Bible is inspired. Every part is inspired, the entire thing. So we really can say the same, we can use those same two words in reference to the doctrine of preservation. We believe in verbal plenary preservation. Okay, we believe in verbal plenary inspiration. That's when God gave His Word initially. We also believe in verbal preservation. That is, God has preserved His words. Not only inspired them, but also kept them, and God has all, and preservation extends to the entire Bible. So we say very simply, therefore, the whole Bible has been preserved. Isaiah 48, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God, the whole thing, shall stand forever. We see that emphasized in 1 Peter 1:23-25, the highlighted words there in yellow, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. So you see the reference to Scripture here is singular and not plural. Hence, the entirety of the Bible has been preserved. So we believe in plenary preservation. The whole Bible is preserved. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Ecclesiastes 3:14, not a direct reference to the word of God, but to the character of God, which certainly has a bearing on this subject. And I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be for how long? Forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. So we believe the whole Bible has been preserved, plenary preservation. We believe the words of the Bible have been preserved, verbal preservation, and we've seen that emphasis upon the very words of Scripture. The words of the Lord are pure words, Psalm 6:7, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation and forever. Psalm 119:160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Matthew 5:18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Here's a little note on the jot and the tittle from David Sorensen's book, God's Perfect Book. He says, a jot refers to the smallest character or letter of the Hebrew alphabet, pronounced yodth in Hebrew. A tittle refers to the small corner or horn of Hebrew characters, which distinguish some characters from others. Pardon me. An analogy in English letters might be the difference between an L and an I. The L has a foot on it, the bottom there, whereas the I does not. That sort of helps you to understand the concept of a tittle. It's part of the shape of the Hebrew letter. Though that is not a precise description, it illustrates the small differences of letters of the alphabet. The point Jesus was making is that until the day that heaven and earth, the creation, pass away, the smallest details of God's word will not pass away. So not only has God preserved the thoughts, the concepts, the doctrines, he has preserved the very words of Scripture and even the tiny details of Scripture. That's just like our God, isn't it? Because he's perfect and he's almighty and all-powerful. That should say number three there. We're up to the third point now, the process of the Bible's preservation. And we ask the question, how did God preserve his word? What was the mechanism he used to preserve his word? Or we could say, who did God use as custodians to preserve his word? So we understand that God has preserved his word. How did he do that? Down through history. Well, let's look at the custodians of the Old Testament and then the New Testament. And God has used Israel to be the primary custodians of the Scriptures, at least prior to the church age. Look at what Romans 3:1-2 says there on the screen. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed what? The oracles of God. That word oracles, it's another beautiful word to describe the Scriptures. The word oracles means utterances. Okay, God's word is inspired. God breathed the oracles of God, the utterances of God. Webster defines oracle as follows. Among Christians, in plural, it denotes the communications, revelations, or messages delivered by God to prophets. In this sense, it is rarely used in the singular, but we say the oracles of God, divine oracles, meaning the Scriptures. And God has used the Jewish nation in an amazing way to preserve the Word of God. Now, ultimately, it's the power of God at work, but God committed the oracles of God to the Jewish people. And they were the primary vehicle for writing down his Word. Most of the writers of the Bible were Jewish. We owe Israel a lot. God used Israel as the primary vehicle to bring his word into the world as God revealed it piece by piece down through the years there. And then God has used Israel in an amazing way in the process of preservation, particularly the preservation of the Old Testament. So it was particularly the Jewish priests who were responsible for the Scriptures. And then after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the further scattering of the Jews throughout the nations, it was the scribes called the Tanaim, or the teachers, who helped guard the Old Testament scriptures. They were then followed by a group called the Amoraim, meaning the expositors, and though they didn't believe that Christ was the Messiah, they had a high reverence for the physical text of Scripture and continued to preserve it from generation to generation. And then beginning in the 6th century, it was the Masoretes who jealously guarded the Hebrew text and passed it down from generation to generation from about 500 to 1000 AD. And that is why the Old Testament of the King James is based upon the Masoretic text. You heard that term? The Masoretic text. It's a reference to the Masoretes, this group of Jewish scribes who very zealously guarded the scriptures and helped transmit it and copy it down through those centuries. One author says here, the Jews cherished the highest awe and veneration for their sacred writings, which they regarded as the oracles of God. They maintained that God had more care of the letters and syllables of the law than of the stars of heaven, and that upon each tittle of it mountains of doctrine hung. For this reason, every individual letter was numbered by them and account kept of how often it occurred. In the transcription of an authorized synagogue manuscript, rules were enforced of the minutest character. Very interesting. And even to this day, we know that many of the Jews are blind and are not saved. They still have a tremendous reverence for the physical text of Scripture. At least the Orthodox Jews do. But notice there that the historian, the church historian who's writing there, the Manual of Church History, says that in the transcription, okay, of an authorized manuscript, there were very stringent rules. Let me give you some of these rules, and you can see how God has used the Jewish people in the preservation process. So here were some of the rules as documented in the Talmud, and they were followed very stringently by the protectors of the Masoretic text. Parchments were to be made from the skins of clean animals only. Parchments were to be prepared by Jews only. Parchments were to be bound together by strings taken from clean animals only. Each column of writing was to have between 68 and 60 lines only. Rolls must have the same number of columns consistently throughout, and each column was to be exactly 30 letters wide. The Jews are a very detailed people. Each column must be lined first, and if three words were written down without a line, the whole copy is made worthless and destroyed. Very high standards. The fifth book of Moses must terminate exactly with a line. Ink must be black only and made to a special prescribed recipe. The scribes must be clothed in full scribal dress. No word or letter may be written from memory. The scribe must have an authentic copy before him and must read and pronounce each word out loud before writing it. Remember, in those days, no printing presses. They had to copy all the scriptures by hand. Pens must be wiped reverently each time God is written. The scribe must wash his whole body before writing the name of God, Jehovah. Strict rules applied covering the use of the pen, shapes of the letters and spaces between letters, words and sections. Rolls must be checked and revised within 30 days or the whole roll becomes worthless. One mistake condemns the sheet. Three mistakes on any page condemns the entire manuscript. Every word and every letter must be counted. If one letter is missing, is added or touches another, the whole manuscript must be destroyed. Very high standards for the word of God, for the scribal work there. Between each consonant, a hair's breadth. Between each section, the breadth of 9 continents. Between each book, 3 lines. Here's a citation in Robert Sargent's book from Kenyon. In his book, Our Bible and the Ancient Manuscripts, he says, when a manuscript had been copied with the exactitude prescribed by the Talmud and had been duly verified, it was accepted as authentic and regarded as being of equal value with any other copy. If all were equally correct, age gave no advantage to a manuscript. On the contrary, age was a positive disadvantage since a manuscript was liable to become defaced or damaged in the lapse of time. So this argument, well, the oldest is always the best, is actually very superficial. There's a, and we'll drill into that further later in the course of things. But that gives you a sense for the approach of the ancient Jewish scribes to the transmission of the scriptures. And that was the amazing thing when they discovered the Isaiah scrolls. Remember that in the Qumran caves? Guess what? Surprise, surprise. The book of Isaiah is pretty well exactly what we've got today. Maybe a few little spelling mistakes or very minor things, but it's a testament to the preservation, because before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, I forget the oldest copy of the Hebrew Bible, but it wasn't near as old as the Dead Sea Scrolls. But when they found those, guess what? It's the Masoretic text, and very much supports what we have in the book of Isaiah in our Bibles. So God used the Jewish nation to not only bring the word of God into the world, but also to be the primary custodians and guardians of that word, especially the Old Testament. Then we have the custodians of the New Testament, the church, and I believe the Bible teaches that in a couple of verses, at least in these two verses it does, and there's other verses as well. And these verses clearly imply that the custodianship of the Word of God since the dawn of the church age has been the New Testament church. Let's read 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15 here on the count of two, please. 1, 2. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the church is the pillar, the true church of God is to be the pillar, was to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, some say, well, the early Christians were very sloppy in copying the New Testament epistles and the books of the New Testament. And that is simply not the case. In the early church, was it predominantly Gentile or Jewish? At the beginning, it was Jewish. And we have every reason to believe that that same approach to the New Testament was followed by those early Jews with their zeal for the purity of Scripture. And there is evidence that the copying of the manuscripts of the New Testament was also taken very seriously. Jude 1 verse 3, read it with me, 1 and 2. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The faith, the body of divine truth, was delivered to who? The saints. So very much up until the church age, the Jews were the primary custodians of the truth. And now the church is very much the true church of God has been the custodian of the truth, particularly the New Testament scriptures, since the dawn of the church age. And this is a very, very important point. Don't miss this. We should therefore expect to find the pure text of Scripture being transmitted down through the centuries primarily by New Testament churches and true believers. And that is the fact of history. The majority text upon which the King James is based was the received text. It was received by the saints. It was the text that was used. And it's very interesting. See, the King James translators didn't base the translation only on Greek and Hebrew. They also were aware of the many thousands of early translations. That there's a huge body of evidence there for the traditional text. And somewhere in the order, I think, of about 9,000 Latin manuscripts. This predates the Latin Vulgate, which is a more corrupted Catholic version of the Bible. But Latin being the language of the Roman Empire, there were many translations made of the received text into Latin and the old Gothic language and these ancient languages. And so you have the King James translators were also referencing that body of work. And it's not that they were not aware of some of these older corrupt manuscripts. They simply dismissed them because they knew that they were not worth referring to. So we should expect to find the pure text of Scripture in true New Testament churches and amongst true believers. We should not expect, please listen, we should not expect to find the pure Word of God in the Vatican. Did you understand that 90% of the text underlying the modern versions comes from Vaticanus? Vaticanus, which was a text buried away in the Vatican Library. If you know anything about church history, you know this. The Catholic Church has never been a friend of the Bible. Never been a friend of the Bible. It has been arguably the most vicious persecutor of true believers and the Word of God down through the ages. Burning Christians at the stake, slaughtering and torturing true believers, burning the Bible. These are the facts of history. Hundreds of thousands of believers perished through the dark ages. True believers, there's always been a true church, folks, down from the time of the apostles who held to the doctrines of the Word of God. The Waldenses have doctrine very similar to where we stand, and they were viciously persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. And right there, before we get into the whole study of text, I am very skeptical about basing our Bibles on a manuscript that has been found in the Vatican. That is not the place you would expect to find the pure text of Scripture. You would expect to find the pure text of Scripture amongst Bible believers down through the centuries. That's the text we should be looking for. Interesting, isn't it, how the Catholics were so viciously against the printing of Bibles, viciously against the dissemination of the Scriptures, so against the translation of Scriptures, all of a sudden, when Tischendorf gets his idea to go and rediscover the Word of God as a Protestant scholar, they were very supportive of that. You have to understand that the time in history, Protestants and Catholics didn't get along back then. And all of a sudden, the Vatican's, the fingerprints of the Vatican are all over this, because they could see this is going to undermine the strength of true Bible believers. And the Vaticanus manuscript has the fingerprints of the Vatican all over it, and they say it's the oldest and the best. There is solid evidence that that manuscript is no older than the 14th century, because it has certain characters, the certain style of some of the lettering, some of the colouring is from that time period, that from the Dark Ages. It can't be older than that. So we should not expect to find the Word of God buried somewhere in the Roman Catholic Church. Jack Mormon wrote, "God did not preserve his word in the disusing, but in the using. He did not preserve the word by it being stored away or buried, but rather through its use and transmission in the hands of humble believers." David Sorensen writes, "The fact of the matter is the vast majority of the editors of the modern critical text," when we refer to the modern critical text, what are we referring to? We're referring to this alternate Greek text that form the basis of all the modern versions. Okay? There are some claim that translations like the New King James are not based on that text. Well, maybe, but they're influenced still by it. Read what the general editor said about the New King James. The general editor, he would know. He said, on every page of the New King James, you will see three textual perspectives. That's what the general editor said. It's not just an updated form of the King James, folks, and we'll deal with the New King James later, but it's definitely was influenced. And by the way, 9 of the scholars who worked on the NIV worked on the New King James. That's a conflict of interest right there. If you've got 9 scholars from the NIV project now working on the NKJV, I'm suspect. The fact of the matter is the vast majority of the editors of the modern critical text have not been born-again believers, and if they are unregenerate, they are not a part of a true New Testament church. Hence the transmission, preservation, and purification of the true text of the New Testament has not passed through their hands. It came from another source, Bible-believing churches. Now, we'll probably talk about some of these men later, but I just want to get our feet wet tonight on this and introduce you to several names in the field of modern textual criticism, and just to highlight the unbelief, the apostasy of these men, and to emphasize again, we should not be looking to either the Catholic Church or to the corrupt field of textual criticism for the true Word of God. That's the wrong place to look. You need to be familiar with the name of this man, Johann Jakob Griesbach, and he has been called the father of modern textual criticism. He may look saintly there, but he was far from it. And he was one of the architects of the principles of modern textual criticism, and he was a German rationalist. The German rationalists did untold damage to the people's faith in the Word of God, the rationalism that came out of Germany that really spawned the whole field of modernistic liberal theology has destroyed many, many churches to this day. He did not believe in verbal inspiration, and his theology was that of unbelief, and there is no evidence in his writings that he was born again. And he came up with many of the early principles of so-called textual criticism. Guess who were ardent adherents to this man's polluted principles? Two men by the name of Westcott and Hort, who came later. And if you have never heard these names, you must know those names. And again, it actually breaks my heart how many Christians don't know about this. But these two men are probably, arguably, two of the biggest names in the field of modern textual criticism. Both were educated at Cambridge University. Westcott went on to become the Bishop of Durham, and Hort continued on as a professor at Cambridge. I'm reading from my notes here and basing it on what I read in Sorensen's book. Over a period of 30 years, beginning in 1851, these two men produced a major critical text of the New Testament, which is the basic essence of the modern critical text today. They loved the Catholic Church. They loved the Catholic manuscripts. The critical text from that day to this is approximately 90% Vaticanus. Both men revered the work of Guy Spark. That's that guy there. Hort wrote that he and Westcott revered the name of Guy Spark, quote, above that of every other textual critic of the New Testament. Now, in this debate, some have tried to portray Westcott and Hort as born-again, Bible-believing Christians, but nothing could be further than the truth. If those men are in heaven, the devil's got a chance of getting in. And I quote from Sorensen here, "There is voluminous evidence to demonstrate that Westcott and Hort denied, questioned, or doubted virtually every cardinal doctrine of the New Testament." Listen to this. "There is hard evidence, not conspiracy, there is hard evidence they both dabbled in the occult." Did you know that Westcott would go to his chapel in the dark, and right there, that's spooky, and sit in this Anglican cathedral in the dark, late at night, no lights on. And he, it's his own testimony, talks about having fellowship with the spirits of departed Christians, so-called. That they would come in and fellowship with him in the chapel. I don't know about you, I don't want a man like that touching my Bible. Get your hands off the Bible. Unholy hands on God's book. But this is that. But they were both involved in something called the Ghostly Guild. They actually founded this group in university to study ghosts. That's a fact. People don't know about it, but it's a fact. And they try and, oh, well, they were just uni students. Well, okay, maybe uni students do some stupid things, but studying ghosts is a bit spooky if you ask me. They promoted Charles Darwin and his theory of evolution. They associated with the most apostate and doctrinally liberal elements of the Church of England. You've got to understand in those days, there were three branches to the Church of England. You had the Romanists. They were people in the Church of England that felt we should never have left the Catholic Church. We basically want to go back to the Catholic Church. Then you had the Anglo-Catholics who said, no, we're happy to have our own church, but we basically still agree with most of Rome's doctrines. Then you had the evangelical stream, and men like George Whitefield, John and Charles Wesley were originally a part of that evangelical gospel preaching stream. Saying to the boys, we're listening to some of these grand old hymns on a recording on a pipe organ, and I said, you know, it's interesting how the Anglicans, some of their favourite hymns now they play in some of these cathedrals are John and Charles Wesley's hymns, and they kicked those men out for preaching the gospel. And now they play their hymns, the Queen. One of Charles Wesley's hymns was played at her funeral. That was a free note there for you. So these men were very much in with the liberal elements of the Church of England. They ridiculed the evangelicals of their day, sneered at men like D.L. Moody when he came to England. They had a clear affinity for Rome and Mariolatry. And he says here, of all the textual editors in the past 200 years, there can be no question that Westcott and Hort were not born again. They were utterly unregenerate. And yet from their hands has come the basic essence of the modern critical text, from whence the almost endless stream of modern versions winds its way to the ocean of compromise. Sorry, from whence the almost endless stream of modern versions winds its way to the ocean of compromise and departure from the faith. And I do plan to probably delve into some of this more later, but I wanted to just point that out in light of the fact we're dealing with preservation. How did God preserve his word? Well, through the saints, the priesthood of the Old Testament believers, the priesthood of the New Testament believers. And we should not expect to find the pure word of God in the hands of these kinds of men. So what has happened? We have unholy hands on God's holy book. And there are many more names we could cite in this field, some more recent from Rescott and Hort. But basically, the textual critics that have followed have pretty well all relied very heavily on their work. They were very much prominent architects in all of that. So, there are many more names we could cite, but the point is clear. We should not be expecting the pure text of Scripture to be transmitted to us by such holy hands. Listen, men who have spent their whole careers attacking the fundamental doctrines of the faith are not to be trusted to handle the Scriptures with integrity. You cannot divorce a man's belief system from the work he does. And these men, along with others, have attacked the Word of God and made their whole career out of attacking the Word of God. You say, why are countries like England now so apostate? Well, because of men like this. That's why you have empty churches being converted into pubs, mosques, nightclubs. Why? Because of apostasy. Because they undermine people's faith in the Word of God. And that's the logical conclusion, isn't it? If I got up here every Sunday and just attacked and undermined the faith, wouldn't you eventually think, well, what is the point? Why are we even here? Why are we even here? What's the point? We just go out and live like the devil and enjoy ourselves. So, I much prefer the attitude of men like William Tyndale, and I have to put this up again. I just love this quote. I call God to record against the day we shall appear before our Lord Jesus to give a reckoning of our doings, that I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would I so alter it this day if all that is in the earth, whether it be pleasure, honour or riches, might be given me. High reverence for the word of God in these men who translated the word of God, and we should be very thankful for that. So 2 Corinthians 2:17 says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. So you can trust God's word. It is eternally pure and preserved. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your people being here tonight. Thank you for all those wonderful scriptures, Lord, that emphasize your word is forever. And we pray that our hearts might be filled with faith as we approach this subject. In Jesus' name, amen.